2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Oh, the fickleness of the human heart. In the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, you might recall how the men of Israel gathered around David and said, "You are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We desire you to shepherd us as we have seen the Lord's hand upon your life." And they made covenant there. The men of Israel gathered around David and desired David to be king. And yet now, the men of Israel have rejected David and have pledged their allegiance and formed alliance with Absalom, David's rebellious, cocky son. What happened? Why are the hearts of the men of Israel now with Absalom? Well, we saw last week in verse 6 of chapter 15, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom sat outside of the gate of Jerusalem. And before the men could meet with David or the advisors that David had placed in position of counselors for the people, Absalom said, "Oh man, if I was king, I would really give you a good deal. Your cause would fall upon sympathetic ears." And he began to play upon the affections and desires of the people in such a way that he stole their hearts. In the book of Romans, I'll read to you from chapter 16. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." We are warned against those who would seek to steal hearts and deceive hearts. Absalom is the quintessential example of a man who stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, verse 14, David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise. Let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. We see David now fleeing Jerusalem. The forces of Absalom have gathered outside of the city, and David desires to spare the city from destruction, and so he takes his men, he takes his family, he takes his household, and he splits. But he leaves 10 concubines behind to keep house, to water the plants and to feed the fish, and sort of keep things up while he's gone. Verse 17, "And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. All of his servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men whom had followed him from Gath passed before the king." These 600 men who were with David in Gath were part of that group that we read about in 1 Samuel 22. Do you recall the men who gathered around David when David was fleeing from Saul in the wilderness? All of the men who were discontent, in debt, and distressed gathered around David. Ragtag renegades. And David used those renegades as the foundation or the base of his army. That group of renegades is a perfect picture of us. We are people who are in debt, distressed, discontent. And yet we find ourselves gathered around a greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Now, something very interesting happened. Those ragtag renegades were transformed into a crack unit of excellent troops. As they were around David, they became like David. And because they went through real tribulation and difficulties with David, they formed into a tight group of loyal, capable soldiers. We too, gathering around our David, Jesus Christ, go through trials. But those trials are producing in us abilities and capabilities for service. Listen. The Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, to not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which come your way. But know this, that it is testing and purging your faith, trying your faith, which is likened unto precious gold. Now, in the old days, in Bible times, they would take gold and purify it by allowing heat to come underneath it, melting it down. And the smelter would know that the gold was purified when he could look down into the pot that was being heated up and look into that liquid gold and see his face. But until he could see his face, he kept the heat on. What's the Lord doing in our lives? He's keeping the heat on until we become a reflection of Him. Until we are formed in the image of His likeness. You might wonder why you've had some fiery, heavy trials. Know this, you're precious. You're gold. And the Lord says, I'm going to purify you so that my reflection will be seen from you. When people see you, they'll see me. That's what happened with these boys. They were no longer discontent, distressed, and in debt. They were crack fighting troops because they went through hard times with David and they stayed close to David. Well, they went with David now, leaving Jerusalem. Now in verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai, this Gittite who was a refugee, he answered the king, verse 21, and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. What a guy. Ittai the Gittite. He came the day before the whole thing was coming down. David says, listen, you're not even a Jew. Now, I appreciate you being here, but go back. You don't need all of this. And he says, uh-uh. No matter where you are, I'm going to be with you. That's wonderful. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus said, wherever I am, there ye may be also. Notice he didn't say, wherever you are, there will I be also. He said, wherever I am, there ye may be also. Are you an Ittai the Gittite? Saying, Lord, wherever you are and wherever you lead and whatever it means, man, I'm going to be there. What an example. Well, David, touched by this, said to Ittai, verse 22, go and cross over. So Ittai the Gittite and all of his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem, you come to a rather radical drop-off, a small valley, and at the bottom of that valley is the brook Kidron. It was in Jesus' day a flowing brook. It's not so much in this day anymore. The word Kidron means dark. And the reason it's called dark is because the brook Kidron was where much of the waste and sewage from Jerusalem was poured out into. It was dirty, polluted. It would have been closed down by the Environmental Protection Agency today. But in that day, it was the best they had, and the crud actually moved down the Kidron Brook or the Kidron Creek. Now, interestingly enough, the temple wastes also poured into Kidron, which meant at the time of Passover, when upwards of 100,000 lambs were sacrificed, the blood would flow down from the temple into the brook Kidron, and it would take on a red color. You say, well, so what? Well, in John chapter 18, we see the Son of David, Jesus Christ, also leaving Jerusalem, also having the masses against him, also experiencing rebellion and betrayal by one whom he cared about, that is Judas Iscariot. He also leaves and crosses the same brook. Only when Jesus Christ crossed over the brook Kidron, it was at the time of the Passover, he was crossing over a blood-red river. And knowing that the blood was emblematic and symbolic of what he was about to go through. Think about that. What if you were crossing over a creek that was shouting out to you of your death, your suffering, the absorbing of all the sins of all humanity throughout all of history? The story of David and Jesus is remarkably similar at this particular point. Here we see David crossing over the Kidron, a faithful band of people going with him, the masses of the nation rejecting him, so too with Jesus, crossing over the Kidron, a small group of disciples going with him, but the masses of Israel rejecting him. And as he goes, verse 24, Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, they set down the Ark of the God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Jehovah, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Take the ark back. I'm not going to cling or hang on to this glorious privilege. If God wants me to survive and be preserved, he'll bring me back to the city in due time. And I'll be in his presence. And I'll observe his ark. If he wants to destroy me out in the wilderness now that I'm leaving Jerusalem, so be it. It's whatever he wants. Folks, quite honestly, this heart is sadly lacking in Christians today. We are always, it seems, trying to dictate to God what to do and trying to manipulate God through the exercising of maybe our own faith, our own desires. And I think it's really wrong. I wish that the Lord would work into my heart, into our hearts, more of this attitude, saying, Lord, it's whatever you want. Lord, if you want to bring me back into Jerusalem, if you want to prosper me in that way, so be it. But Lord, if that's not your purpose, I accept that as well. That is a heart that is lacking in Christianity today, particularly the so-called faith movements, where there seems to be a tendency to dictate to God what must be done, instead of leaving it with God, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, help us to have this kind of heart. Well, whatever he wants to do, David said. Verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. He had his head covered, he went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Even as Jesus crossed over Kidron and went up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, so we see David preceding him, going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Now someone at this point, verse 31, told David, saying, Ahithophel, your trusted advisor, is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He's betrayed us. He's turned against us. Lord, this man who's noted for wisdom, turn his counsel into foolishness. Now, by the way, I need to make a point of clarification. In our study last week at the end, I was describing the relationship of Ahithophel to Bathsheba, and we looked at some scriptures, and I sort of got tangled up in that. Bathsheba was not Ahithophel's daughter-in-law. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Thank you for the correction. I appreciate it. But Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, and as we pointed out last week, that could be a fundamental factor in his rebellion against David. He was still embittered about the fact that David harmed, if you would, his granddaughter. David had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And this root of bitterness was deep within his heart and finally surfaced as he sided with Absalom in rebellion. Now David gets the news and David says, Oh Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness. Make a note of that. That's going to be important in a minute. Verse 32, Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. Oh, I love that. We'll just stop there for a moment. David came to the mountain where he worshipped God. David was doing what? He was weeping. But note, his weeping did not deter his worshiping. Tonight, perhaps you are here weeping. You're brokenhearted over some situation or heavy about some circumstance. He gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You know what to do in times of weeping? Worship. Come together with brothers and sisters and begin to exalt and extol the Lord. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Please, I remind you once again, as fellow pilgrims, as precious brothers and sisters, fight against the tendency when you're weeping to hole up, to pout, to pull back, to feel sorry for yourself. When you feel depressed, when you feel discouraged, when you feel unloved or uncared for or upset, man, get in your car and come to Bible study and come to church. You need to be here then especially. David, Even though he was going through the heaviest time of his life, his son was rebelling against him, desiring to kill him, his son whom he loved deeply, he took time to worship. Even when his life was in danger. He knew the secret of worship. He was a man of worship. Are you a woman of worship? A man of worship? Have you learned the secret of worship? Oh man, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Amen? So David here worships the Lord. At that time, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will become a burden to me, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me." Go spy. Infiltrate Absalom's camp. Present yourself as a counselor to him, and then undo his advice. So, verse 37, Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. Sort of a double agent 007, if you would. Now Absalom came to Jerusalem. Chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now remember, Mephibosheth was the lame son of Jonathan. Earlier David said, "Is there anyone left of Saul's house that I can show kindness to for Jonathan, my friend's sake?" Word came back, yeah, one survivor. A dude by the name of Mephibosheth. Lame in his feet, living out at Lodabar, which means the place of nothingness. "Oh, goody," David said. Well, I don't think he probably said goody. But, "Oh, great. Bring him in." And so David brought Mephibosheth into his palace and said, "From now on, you're eating at the king's table." And Mephibosheth was just overwhelmed, for he thought he was being brought into David's presence to be slain. Instead, he was shown grace and love and kindness. Well, Ziba was the servant of Jonathan. Now that Jonathan had died, he was left to serve Mephibosheth. Okay? So that's who Mephibosheth is, and Ziba is his servant. Here comes Ziba. Ziba, more like a zebra. He's showing his stripes here, as we're going to see. He came out with a couple of saddled donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now the king said, "What do you mean to do with these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride upon, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Well, where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Liar. What is he saying? Mephibosheth is taking over David. He's expecting the kingdom to go back to him, to the household of Saul. He's part of the revolution, the insurrection. Why did he lie? Why did Ziba lie about Mephibosheth? We see in verse 4. So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. All the lands I gave him, all the blessings I opened up to him, it's all yours." That's why this conniving sneak wanted to lie, to get the goods. Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Listen, there's something practical here to note. David was fooled. In the hubbub of the hurrying of leaving Jerusalem, with the pressures that were surrounding him, the emotional turmoil within him, David should not have made a decision here. There is a time to make decisions, and there's a time to say, wait a minute, I'm not going to decide on this at all. Whether it's a business deal or a marriage proposal or whatever it might be, a location change, a new job undertaking. Listen, be careful that you don't make decisions in the time of trials and heat, because a lot of time your thinking isn't as clear as it would be otherwise. Brother David here erred. He said, oh, well, if that's his rap, then Ziba, it's all yours. Take over the estate. Well, at this time, verse 5, David came to Bahurim, and there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, you man of Belial, you worthless fellow. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. This self-proclaimed pipsqueak of a prophet has the gall and the audacity to approach one of the greatest men of God that's ever lived and throw rocks and throw stones and hurl curses. Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It's a very sobering thing and serious thing to cast stones at God's people. Because in the standard that you measure others by, you will be judged yourself. Let me encourage you to be graceful and full of mercy. The same standard that you judge others by, you will be judged yourself. And this pipsqueak, this punk, was throwing dirt and throwing rocks, throwing stones and hurling curses. Well, verse 9, Abishai, that was about all he could take. One of the leaders in David's army, the brother of Joab, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Somebody once came to me and said, John, I'll tell you right now how to lose 15 ugly pounds. And I said, really? How? Cut off your head. And Abishai here is saying, let me go over to this dead dog and let me cut off his head. Abishai was bugged. As a servant of David and a friend of David, he was aware of David's weaknesses. He was aware of David's sin. There's no question about that. He observed it and saw it. But this guy bugged him. You know, one of the nice things about being a frog for a frog, whatever bugs them, they eat. You have to sort of think that one through. And Abishai just said, man, let me get this guy and do him in. Now watch David. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai, to all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone, let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. This reminds me of another one who stood by a greater than David when he was being attacked. Do you recall Matthew chapter 26? As Jesus crossed over Kidron, ascended to the Mount of Olives, there in Gethsemane, soldiers came, and Peter, bless Peter's heart, took his sword out and said to the hundreds that came to get Jesus, "Okay, let's go." And Peter started swinging that sword around, and he hit one of the servants by the name of Malchus, hit him and nicked him on the side of the face. Peter wasn't a very good shot. His ear came flopping off. From which Caesar Augustus got the term, "Lend me your ears." And Jesus just turned to Peter and said, "Peter," he said, "put away your sword." Those who live by the sword, he said, will die by the sword. And he went and he picked up that ear and he put it back on Malchus's side of his face and did a healing. It's interesting to me, by the way, that the last healing that Jesus Christ did on earth was a healing that took place because one of his servants was cutting somebody up. Kind of, I think, a clue into future things or something. There's a tendency in the body of Christ to just let the swords fly and knock off ears and, ooh, boy. Wait till you get nicked. How I appreciate David's attitude here. Real quickly, notice how he handled this. Three things here. We talked about it Sunday, just to refresh you briefly. How he handled this criticism. First of all, he looked up. He said, "God has allowed it. Don't stop him because God has allowed it. Anytime you're criticized, it's only because God has allowed it." Norman Vincent Peale said, "More Christians are willing to be ruined by praise than to be saved by criticism." And it's true. We'd rather be ruined by praise than saved by criticism. Every time you're cut down or criticized, there's something for you to learn. There's something for me to learn. I have to say, "Lord, you've allowed this to happen for some reason. I'm going to learn from it. I look above. You've allowed it." Secondly, he looked not only above, but he looked about. "Hey, don't bother him. He's just a Benjamite. He's a nobody. Don't you understand, Abishai, that my own son wants to kill me?" In other words, if you think that Shimei is bad, it's nothing in comparison to what Absalom wants to do. I've botched it. I've erred. My own family is in disorder. My own son seeks to kill me. This is what we also must do when somebody criticizes us. We must look about and say, "Hey, it's a lot worse than that." And not seek to defend ourselves and not seek to justify ourselves, but say, "Hey, I know what I am." Paul said, "In me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing." When are we going to learn that? There is only one who is truly righteous and truly good, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, our lover, our leader, our friend. David looked about and said, "Hey, don't get mad at him. Don't you understand?" He looked above, he looked about, and he looked ahead. He said, "Plus, God's hearing him, and I'll tell you. Maybe God's going to be kind and merciful to me because of this fellow's cursing. When somebody cuts you down, listen, God hears it. When somebody puts you down, God knows. And there's nothing I don't think that makes me more upset than when somebody puts down you. When somebody puts down the Applegate Fellowship, or when somebody puts down you as a part of this family, man, my hair stands up on the back of my neck. Why? Because I think you're perfect? No. But because we're family. We're linked together. We're traveling together. We're growing together. We're learning together. And I will not stand for people who are outside of this group putting you down. Or putting my kids down. Or my wife down. I know my kids aren't perfect. My wife is. I'm aware of the faults and shortcomings, but I'll tell you, as a father, listen, I don't like other people putting down my kids cruelly, bitterly. And I'll fight for them. Now, if I, being evil, do that for my kids, how much more will the Heavenly Father for us? We're His. David knows that. Let him curse. God's hearing it. Could end up helping me in the long run. So, verse 13, as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went up on the hillside and cursed and threw stones and kicked up dust. Whenever you throw dust, it blows back in your face. And now the king and all the people who were with him became weary. So they refreshed themselves there. Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai, remember the double agent 007 whom David sent back? Hushai, David's friend, came to Absalom and said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." Then Absalom, verse 20, said to Ahithophel, "Give us counsel as to what we should do now." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." Ahithophel, this wise counselor, said, "Absalom, now that you're in the city, take those 10 gals that were left to tend the house, those concubines, those housekeepers." The danger of keeping house clearly seen here. "And go into them. In so doing, you will show all of the people that you are despising your father. And they will know that you are committed to a course of rebellion. Otherwise, they won't follow you wholeheartedly. They'll think, oh, well, what if you and your dad reconcile? What's that going to do to us? I don't want to get involved." But if they see that you are disgusting to your father and despising your father, they'll follow you wholeheartedly. So Absalom heard this advice, verse 22, and pitched a tent on the top of the house. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Interestingly enough, that was the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 12, verse 11. You recall when Nathan the prophet said, "David, what you have done was done in secret, but it shall be done in the sight of all of your countrymen, all of Israel." And here is the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel.
Well, verse 23, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. It was wise counsel. Now, was it righteous counsel? No. Was it holy counsel? No. But it was smart. It was clever. It was cunning. It was pragmatic. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both to David and Absalom. Chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now, let's choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, David, then all the people will be at peace. Let's go now." David's running. He's tiring. He's weary. Now is the time to strike. We'll get 12,000 men and crush the small forces of David. We'll get them. Now when Ahithophel gave this counsel, the saying, verse 4, pleased Absalom and all of the elders. It was good counsel as far as strategy goes. But then, verse 5, Absalom said, "Now let's call Hushai and let us hear what he has to say." So 007 Hushai came to Absalom and said, "This counsel, verse 7, that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father and his men. They are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." A couple years ago, I was going up Sterling Creek Road. It was late at night. And running across the road at Sterling Creek, which is up here in the Applegate, was a bear cub. Now, I love bears. I've got lots and lots of stuffed bears in my house. How many would you say we have in our house? 200 to 300? Maybe. Julie. Probably have 4 or 5 bears. Anyway, we have lots of bears. And so I saw this bear cub run across the road. And I thought, great. A real bear. I slammed my brakes on and I ran after this bear cub all the way through the woods. And suddenly, as he went heading off into some brush, I thought, he's going to mama. And do I really want to meet up with mama? And so I turned around, went back to my car and drove home. A bear robbed of her cubs, as you know, is mad. Hushai says, "Listen, these guys are like a bear robbed of their cubs. They are really upset. Don't strike now. But rather," he says, "I counsel," verse 11, "that all of Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan all the way in the north to Beersheba down in the south, like the sand that is by the sea for a multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, will fall upon him as the dew falls upon the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has gone into a city, then all of Israel shall bring ropes to that city. We will pull it to the river until there is not one small stone found there." So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom." Now, the reason I call your attention to this particularly is because back in chapter 15, verse 31, David said, "Make Ahithophel's counsel, turn it to foolishness. Did the Lord do that? Was Ahithophel's counsel turned to foolishness? How many say yes? How many say no? How many have no idea what we're talking about or where you are? Okay. Ahithophel's counsel was excellent. It wasn't foolish at all. He said, now's the time to strike tonight. David's tired, he's confused, he's weary. 12,000 men will take him on, we'll wipe him out. It was excellent counsel. It was, as the scripture says, the oracle of God. But what the Lord did do was he sent Hushai in to confuse the situation, to present an alternative plan. That is, wait, let's not attack now. Let's get the whole nation together like sand on a seashore. We'll come upon them like dew falling on the ground and wipe them out. Of course, that would take several days, if not weeks, to get that kind of a force together, giving David a chance to regroup. This is important because David's prayer was not answered in the exact way that he prayed. God had a better idea. And again, I bring this point to us. Let us be careful that we don't dictate to God what He must do. God does not need our advice. He does not need us to figure out the situation and say, this is what should be done, Lord, so in Jesus' name we demand this take place. Wait a minute. Who's God? Are you? Do you think that you have all knowledge and all understanding and can say, this is the best? Oh, praise be to the Lord for His goodness. Even though David said, Lord, here's what to do, and sought to dictate to him, the Lord still heard his heart and said, well, David, that's cute, but I got a better way. We'll go my way. How thankful I am that the Bible says that Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. That means right now, at the right hand of the Father, is my Lord Jesus saying, Father, what John means. See, he thinks he knows, but we know he doesn't. And you know, and Jesus is there making intercession for me, and I'm so thankful for that. The book of Romans chapter 8 also says the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings which cannot be uttered, which is also a wonderful truth. The Spirit prays through me continually. The Spirit prays through me, the Son intercedes for me, and the Father cares about me. But the older I get in the Lord, the more I'm learning about the foolishness of presumption, dictating to the Lord what He must do or how He must work, and rather just submitting to the Lord, saying, Father, You know what's right in my situation. Now here's what I think. Here's my desire, Lord. But really, Lord, You know what's right. And Lord, I make my petition, but I ask it in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, whatever will bring Him the most glory. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. There are those that say that's lack of faith. You shouldn't pray, Thy will be done. You should just demand. Listen, it's a greater faith to say, Father, I trust in You. I have faith in Your goodness, in Your mercy, in Your love. Well, David, his plan wasn't used. The Lord had a better idea. Back to our story. Hushai then, after giving this counsel, verse 15, sent a message to David through the priests Zadok and Abiathar, Verse 16, "Now therefore send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night in the plains, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. David, I've bought you some time. Split." What did David do? So, verse 22, "David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over Jordan. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey. He arose. He went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb." Ahithophel was wise. He realized Absalom played the fool and said, "Man, your days are numbered. You had him, and you didn't take advantage of the opportunity." He just got on his donkey, went home, got his house in order financially or materially. Then he hung himself. Now, here Ahithophel, who is normally so wise, is so foolish. Because he thought that getting his house in order meant financially, materially, and really, his house cannot be in order if he's not there. Dads, husbands, take note. You might think your house is in order if it's financially and materially set up. That does not make your house in order. For what our wives and kids need, men, is not our presence, our gifts, but our presence, ourselves. Man, I was convicted of this terribly a couple of months ago, about 3-4 months ago. I was in a very busy time, just really buzzing, and I have a study that's in my garage where I do my preparing and studying and praying and so forth. I opened the door, and there on the door was tacked a note from my daughter Jessie, who at that time was 5. And in her big lettering and first grade kind of writing, she said, "Daddy, I love you, and I miss you. Do you love me? Check the box. Yes." Or no. I still have that note, and it's still, I've kept it on my office door. It's there today as a continual reminder. Hey, have I gotten so busy that my kids leave me check boxes? Well, so he hung himself. He took himself out of his family, which of course was no benefit to his family whatsoever. He's dead. He's gone. Verse 24, "Then David went to Mahanaim. Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa the captain of his army instead." So Amasa came into a position of leadership where Joab was once serving. Amasa is now the general of Absalom's rebellious army. David is fleeing. Verse 27, "It happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, and Makar, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gilead, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched grain and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Three men at this time when David is fleeing, came and ministered to David and his men. I call your attention to these three because they're very interesting. Shobi was the son of Nahash. He was the brother of Hanum. You say, so what? Remember back in chapter 10? How when David sent messengers to Hanum, the son of Nahash, king of Ammon, and said, listen, we're sorry that your dad died. Here's some presents. Hanum said, presents? These guys are not sympathizers, they're spies. So he shaved off half their beards. He cut off their garments so that they were streakers. Remember that? When David heard that the men who he sent as messengers of condolence and sympathy and love were so treated, David got his forces together and warred against them. Slaughtered them. Interesting. You see, this is the brother of Hanum. And he could have easily said, me help David? No way. Why, years ago, David, he warred against our family. He warred against our country. He hurt us. He inflicted wounds upon us. Do you think I'm going to help him now? Shine it on. Forget it. He had every reason to take that kind of attitude. Number two, Makar, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Who's Makar? Well, you might recall that Makar was the man who was hiding and caring for Mephibosheth for many, many years. He could have said, me help out David now and David's men? Hey, listen, I've already gave. I've been serving a long time. Let somebody else help. I'm tired. Hey, I've been taking care of a crippled guy, a lame guy, for years. Let somebody else carry the ball for a while. I'm pooped. I'm tired. One guy could have said, I'm mad. One guy could have said, I'm pooped. The third guy, Barzillai, the Gileadite, we're going to see about two chapters from now, I believe, that this man is 80 years old. He could have said, I'm old. Give me a break. Me hauling around beds and earthen vessels and grains and lentils and honey and sheep and cheese? Hey, man, I'm just too old. I'm over the hill. I'm 80. Interesting. Because these are the same three reasons that I hear all the time and that I'm vulnerable to in one form or another. We hear this all the time. People say, well, I'm not going to help because I helped last year and nobody said thanks. Or I'm hurt because sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so I'm just hurt. And I'm not going to help. And there's people, you know, we have a vulnerability and a tendency to do that. Praise the Lord, this man here was bigger than that. That was past. That was behind him. Time to get going. There's work to do. Other guys say, hey, I've already given a lot. Let somebody else do it. I've paid my dues. I've given already. Somebody else can jump in. Listen, the very fact that you've paid your dues makes you valuable to the body of Christ. You're experienced. You're mature. You've been trained and prepared. Now is not the time to back out. Now is the time to press on. We need your experience in the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. Don't back out now. The days are coming to a close. The night is drawing. Others say, well, I'm just too old. I'm just too old, you know. Let the kids do it. Let the young guys do it. 80. How many in here are 80 or older? Raise your hands. Gene says, I feel like it. No, you know, really. This guy was 80 years old and he was still hauling things around and serving wholeheartedly. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep, and tend my lambs. If you love Jesus Christ, then go to the wilderness where people are hungry and weary and give. That's what these three guys did. They went and they gave. Well, we are now set for the battle. We'll just take 10 more minutes. Stay tuned. It's interesting. Now, David numbered the people who were with him. He set captains over thousands, captains over hundreds. And David sent one-third of his army out under Joab, his general, one-third out of under Abishai, Joab's brother, the guy that was always desiring to protect David. And one-third was given to Ittai the Gittite. Kind of neat. So Ittai was honored for his willingness to travel with David. And David said, verse 2, I also will surely go out with you myself. I want to go. The battle is mounting. Things are coming to a head. I need to be in the forefront. But the people said, you shall not go. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Or if half of us die, will they care about us? But you are worth 10,000 of us now. You are more help to us in the city. I think they were being tactful. David at this point is getting up in years, and really his usefulness in actual military warfare would not be real valuable. And they were saying, David, listen, you're important and your place is in the city. And the king, verse 4, said, whatever seems best to you, I will do. Interesting that a man of tremendous authority was also a man of real submission. He just said, you know, okay, far out. That's what the vibe is? Great. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three main leaders, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. The rebels were put down. And a great slaughter of 20,000 men took place that day, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. What does that mean? It was a heavily forested area with lots of brush, lots of low limbs, lots of trees. And in the hubbub and fury of battle, guys were getting hurt, killed, wounded in the trees and the brush even more than by the sword. And one guy really got hung up. We read in verse 9, Absalom then met the servants of David. He rode on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head, Josephus tells us it was actually his hair. His head or his hair caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Thank you very much. He's riding this mule. His head or his hair gets caught up in this bough. He's left hanging there. Now, it's interesting because his hair was his source of pride. Remember, once a year and only once a year he had his hair cut because it was just so heavy he couldn't even move his head. It was 4 pounds. He was very proud of his hair. And it was his point of pride that eventually made him fall, took him down, hung him up. He was hair today and gone tomorrow. Anyway, it's been a long last couple days, folks. Forgive me. Yeah, jet lag, right. So he was left hanging there. Now a certain man, verse 10, saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. And Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. Ooh. A belt, wow. His pants must have been, you know, falling down. But the man said to Joab, verse 12, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. If I would have killed him, you would have come down on me. Then Joab said, verse 14, I cannot linger with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart. The man who stole hearts was now stilled in his heart. While he was still alive in the midst of the tree, spears were stuck into his chest. Then the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel. For Joab held back the people. They took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods, and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all of Israel, Absalom's forces, fled, everyone to his own tent. Absalom ends up in a pit. Dear folks, please heed the word of God. Whenever you or whenever I attempt to rebel and manipulate and connive, whenever you and I seek our own kingdom and come against the kingdom of God, the result will always be you'll end up in the pit. Always. Sooner or later. Be not deceived. David was a man who learned the lesson. He said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will not even lay a hand on this Shimei. I will not do that. I'll let the Lord deal with the situation. Oh, if we as people would learn the lesson of letting God work and God deal. But so often we seek to exalt ourselves, to manipulate our circumstances, and consequently we end up in a terrible pit. Absalom is dead.